So, Acts chapter 17, I want to talk about what it is then to be a Christian before we break bread. But while we're reading here, I want to just start with a little observation about Paul, that we're told here that he rocks up in Thessalonica and he goes to the synagogue of the Jews, as his manner was. And the same old thing happens, doesn't it? He goes there, the Jews get mad with him, they persecute him, he baptizes a few people, he has to run away, goes to the next town, same thing happens, the Jews stirred it all up against him and so forth. It's the pattern of his life, as it says here, as his manner was. But that was all unnecessary, because Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he had this thing about preaching to Jewish people. You can understand why. We would have thought that it was better to have the ex-rabbi with a razor-sharp mind recollection of the Hebrew scriptures that he probably had memorized, could argue fluently. Surely he'd be the guy to preach to the Jews, right? Not Peter, who was mocked as agrammatos, as without grammar, as an illiterate bloke, an illiterate fisherman. Why not send Peter to the Gentiles and Paul to the Jews? Doesn't that make sense? No, God did it the other way, because he loves to work through human inadequacy. So Peter was sent to the clever kid Jews, and Paul, the great, well-qualified, as it were, preacher to Jews, no, he was sent to the Gentiles, but he didn't like that. And so his life and ministry were made so much harder, really so much harder than that they needed to be, because he kept on pushing in with the Jews. When you read Luke's account in Acts about how Paul traveled around the place, he gives a lot of little insights into how the journey went, and we might think at first blush that that's just chit-chat and just in passing. Not so. Not so. You often find that when he's going to preach to Jews, it says that the wind was contrary to them. When he's going, for example, to go and preach to Gentiles, Luke notes that the wind was behind us and we had a really smooth, fast journey. Wind is the same word as spirit in Hebrew thought. So, it's not that Paul sinned. It's not an issue of sin or disobedience or whatever. It's a case that we can make life a lot harder for ourselves if we get these ideas in our head that this is what I'm going to do. Well, it's not a case of sin or disobedience. It's a case of, do you want to go the way of the Spirit, or do you want to try to go your own way? And sure, God will work with you. God obviously worked with Paul, but he wasn't, I don't think, going the right way. If he'd stopped going to these synagogues, stirring up the whole situation with the Jews, it kept on happening. Well, that's just to start with. But anyway, I want to focus on the content of what he preached. He was there in Thessalonica, Marianne just read for us, 3 Sabbath days. So he was there for 3 weeks, and during that time he baptized the Thessalonians, or preached and they were baptized by somebody. He says, when he writes to the Thessalonians, do you remember how when I was with you, I worked with my own hands night and day to support myself and those who were with me? I did not ask you for any material help. So the poor guy was working day and night, I guess as a tent maker or maybe doing manual work, to just survive. He just rocked up in a strange city. He had to just do something, probably hard manual work, anything he could pick up, day and night, he said. So how many contact hours did he have with these people? Well, not much. Couldn't have been. Just some hours, and he baptized these people or converted these people. And then he's writing to the Thessalonians, of course, about basic questions. And I mean basic, like some of them had died. And he's like, well, dry your eyes because Jesus is coming. And you know, there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Well, I didn't seem to get that. There were quite basic things you can see in the Thessalonian letters they didn't get. So he had preached to them Jesus. His focus then was not on the things of the last day, the resurrection, kingdom on earth, true as those things are, but on the person of Jesus. And this is what it is to be a Christian. It says, verse 3, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and then rise from the dead. He opened their minds to this possibility, and he told them that Christ needed to suffer. He had to suffer. And that's the very same phrase that is used by Jesus about Paul when he says to Ananias, I'll show this man Saul or Paul how great things he must suffer for my sake. Same phrase as here. And so Paul was living out the sufferings of Jesus. He was the body of Jesus, the witness to the risen body of Jesus. He himself was that witness. And he goes on and he says in his preaching, he preached that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. This Jesus. Now, put meaning into words. He told them, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That's almost as if there was a Jesus standing there. He's like saying, this person here who's standing next to me, I'm just telling you, he is Christ. He's the Christ. This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. So his message then was about Jesus, about the historical Jesus. If you want to know what is the gospel, well, open a gospel and read it. Because those four records are the transcripts of the gospel as it was preached originally. And so the gospel is Jesus as a person. My dear and late friend Rudolf van Riekeboer used to say to me, the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. And I used to think, oh, that's just Rudolf. He's actually quoting Rudolf Bultmann. But anyway, I just think that was Rudolf being his intellectual self. As you know, he ran the EU patent office in Amsterdam in Holland. And I just think that was Rudolf being a clever kid. But no, I see now the Jesus of history, the Jesus you read about in the Gospels, the Jesus who loved little children, the Jesus who hated hypocrisy, the Jesus who would forgive about anything, the Jesus who loved to hang out with tax collectors, prostitutes, and so forth, is the same, as Paul puts it, yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus of history, as Rudolf would put it, is the Christ of faith. In other words, the message is him. So many people have told me that they came to Jesus Christ from watching one of those Jesus films. Maybe a guy was a former Soviet atheist, someone who was a Muslim. They say, I saw this movie, this simple story about Jesus, and it got me. That was it. So to believe in the gospel is to believe in Jesus. Now, that might sound obvious, but what I'm saying is that it is not a case of theology. That comes later. That is the interpretation. But the essential conviction in a person's heart is of a person. We are persons, we are people, and we thereby relate to a person, to Jesus. The message is him, and that is what it is to be a Christian. We are called to be Christians. We are not, in that sense, a club of hobby-level theologians. We're not a club of Bible students. We are Bible students. And we are, in our own little way, amateur theologians, I suppose. That's all well and good, and I'm certainly not against that. But the essence is that we are focused upon a man, upon Jesus. We are Christians. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that he reminds them that before your eyes, when I came to preach to you, Jesus Christ was placarded forth, crucified amongst you. And he is referring to his own preaching to them. He's saying that when I preached to you, I was placarding forth, like I was holding a placard that showed Jesus Christ crucified. When he comes to later on talk to the Corinthians, he tells them the same. I preached Jesus to you. And now he's writing to them trying to sort out all the usual problems. Problems with sex, problems with money, problems with idolatry, problems with fallout between people, division between believers and all the rest of it. And he says, look, I will know nothing amongst you apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so then this was the focus of his whole message. And you see it here very clearly. this Jesus, as if he's placarding a person. He's teaching them about a person. This Jesus is the Christ. And some of them believed. And verse 4, they joined themselves to Paul and Silas. Now you get that again in 34, where in Athens likewise, certain people joined themselves unto Paul. But usually you read about joining yourself unto Jesus. The point is that he was manifesting Jesus to them. And so because of that, when they saw the message from him, they joined themselves to him, which was to join themselves to Jesus. So he was, as it were, the face of Jesus to them. It is so true that he has no other hands or face or body in this world apart from you and me. And this is why people believed. Okay, here you have the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily. They went to the synagogue, got the scrolls out every day and checked out what Paul was saying. Most people were illiterate. They couldn't do that. They didn't have access to the text anyway. So why believe this message about a person, a Jew, who lived far away in Palestine? Most people haven't travelled more than 50k from where they were born. This person who never sinned, who didn't have a human father. His mother was the only woman ever in history who got pregnant, like, without a guy. Really? Yeah. And he never sinned, all right? He was then crucified. Well, we don't like the idea of crucifixion. It's an awful thing for a Roman citizen to hear. Well, yeah, he was crucified. Oh, shame. Yeah, in shame. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Oh, so like everybody saw him? Certain people to whom he revealed himself. Okay. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. And he's now in heaven and can forgive you your sin. And one day he's going to come back and there'll be a judgment and you will be judged as to whether or not you believed in him. Humanly speaking, that message has got no chance. Really? Where's the evidence? Contrary to our friends in the Pentecostals, I don't believe that miracles played a huge part. And I don't think in any case that miracles prove much anyway in an abiding sense. Israel had miracles every day and they still didn't believe in the wilderness. So why then did men and women say, sure, I'll go for that. I will get baptized. I will lose my family. I will suffer for the sake of this Jesus. Because the obvious question is, all right, where is he? Give me the evidence. Where is he? And Paul is saying, I'm placarding Jesus crucified in front of you. I am his body. You want to know where the body is? Oh, you're looking at it. And in my friend over there, my sister over there, my brother there. You want to know where the body is? It's right in front of you, mate. You know, that was clearly why people believed. And it is so all through the centuries of history where illiterate Gentile people have been convicted. And so it is here, absolutely. But the Jews that did not believe, verse 5, they raise this big assault about him. They chase him away. He goes to Berea. They go to Berea. They chase him. They're so bitter. Why be so mad about it? Why, you know, if he had stood there and said, you know what, there's a big elephant that lives on the moon. And he's really quite a nice elephant. And you know what? If you get dipped in water, then you might even get a chance to have a trip to the moon and pull his trunk. People would say, oh, you're crazy, mate. Or, I don't believe that. Play on. I'm moving on in my life. But why was it when Paul preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus, they got so furious? Why the anger? And it's the same question when, at the end of this chapter, he comes to Athens. And he comes to the religiously curious, who, as we read, were always listening to some new idea. And he was street preaching, as I understand it, that he was talking to the passers-by in the marketplace. And then the big boys said, wow, this is something very new to us. And very strange. We'll give you a platform, Paul. Tell us about it. and their attitude changes. No longer was there, you know, what shall this babbler say? They're like, you know, some believe and some say, okay, we'll listen to you more later, sir. And others just moved away. Why was there something so unique and so gripping about what he had to say? Well, here's my take. And it's this, that there is a hole in the human heart. There's a hole in the human psyche. There's a gap within us. There are questions subconsciously, beneath conscious recognition, that only Jesus can answer. He is the answer. And when you hear that message, you know this is it. But the price tag attached is pretty big because you've got to repent. And if this is so, this is no hobby. This is no religious, as I say, hobby that you troop out to a meeting once a week or so. No, this is my all. This is my heart, my soul, my mind, my life decisions are all now different now that I've known him. And so if you hear that, but you don't want it, you're going to get angry. This is a psychological classic. You know, this isn't psychology, rocket science level. This is just basically obvious, isn't it? That when people's conscience is really pricked and they know this is it, but they don't want it, anger and attack the messenger. If you don't like the message, attack the messenger. And this is what they were doing. The response of Jews and Gentiles to Paul is an absolute proof that he really was preaching absolute truth in this message of Jesus without any empirical evidence to back it up. In other words, he wasn't appealing to archaeology to back up the Old Testament scriptures. He wasn't appealing to fulfill prophecy about the nations and all this. He was teaching one thing, and that was, look, Jesus, the Son of God, loved you and gave himself for you and died and rose again and shall come again, and you can be in his kingdom, period. And that was it. And he didn't have to back that up because there's something intuitively right about that. Now, you may say that's all too touchy-feely. No, no, we need empirical evidence. I need hard evidence. No, that's not our life. That's not how spiritual life goes. Not at all. So, they say that they complain that he, verse 7, is preaching another king, one called Jesus. And that's what he was preaching. That this Jesus is king. Sure, he will be king when he comes again, but he is king now of your life. He is Lord of your life. And of course he was saying this in the context of the Roman Empire, where the credo was Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the only king. He is the undisputed king. And Paul is preaching another king who's alive right now, who is ruling right now. This was absolutely, radically countercultural. Just as the message of Jesus is radically countercultural today. Marianne and I are here in the Canary Islands. This is full of Western tourists, British tourists, tourists from all over the place. The message to them that there's another life, there's another reality. All you're wasting your money on expensive pizzas and drugs and drink and all the rest of it is nonsense. This is a myth, my friend. No. This is radically countercultural. This will make them angry if you tell them that you posing around with your new car, posing around for selfies with your, I don't know, your latest boyfriend or girlfriend, showing off your expensive jewelry. This is all crap. Oh, you say that, oh man. But that is how radically countercultural is the call of just the Sermon on the Mount. And people don't like it. And people get angry when you start to push that point. That he died for you and he is your Lord and he is your King and he is your Master. He's the love of your life. Or, you know, and they start to shoot the messenger. But anyway, so they stirred up the people and Paul runs away to Berea. They search the scriptures daily, and therefore, verse 12, many of them believed. The word of the message of itself is what persuades people. You may say that's circular logic. That, well, yeah, but how can I believe the word? What reason have I got for believing the word? No, no. No empirical evidence. They heard the word and believed, as Paul says to the Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing not on the basis of clever kid explanations of science and archaeology and so forth. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So Paul says, Hebrews 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence. And he's just presenting boldly here Jesus, just like that. So Paul has to run away again, and he comes to Athens. And verse 16, while Paul was in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city given to idolatry. His spirit was easily provoked. That Greek word that's translated provoked, his spirit was provoked in him. It's only translated it's only used one other time, and that's in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, love is not easily provoked. But here, his spirit was easily provoked when he saw this city in darkness, when he saw this city full of idolatry. His spirit was provoked. It was prodded very easily. Now, put that together with how Jesus said to him when he's on the Damascus Road, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to keep kicking against the prods or the pricks of conscience. So you see something of Paul here, that he had a conscience and he was going against that conscience in persecuting the Christians. He surrenders to his conscience and accepts Jesus and is baptized. And then he comes and here he sees Athens and his conscience is pricked, is provoked easily. That these people are all in darkness. And yet he says to the Corinthians, love is not easily provoked. So, the maturity of the Christian life, as you see in Paul, is that when you see a mass of people, like here, let's say in the Canary Islands, a mass of people lost in hedonism, lost in enjoying themselves, so they think. Your spirit should be provoked. If you're flying in an aircraft and you're coming down a lane and you see the lights of a city, maybe you're landing in the evening, does your soul not burn for those people? That there are hundreds of thousands of people there in Riga or in London or wherever it is you live who are in darkness, absolutely living their lives in darkness. You stand on a busy street corner, there's people rushing to and from work. Doesn't your heart burn in you for those people? Because they are in darkness and they're going to eternal oblivion. And you and I can do something for them. Now, Paul, it says, was easily provoked by this. When he sees these guys worshipping all these idols, that's how we should be. But he says love is not easily provoked. So when you're driving your car and you're being tailgated by somebody or somebody jumps out or somebody acts foolishly or just in life generally, someone acts stupidly, foolishly. No, the way of love is not to be easily provoked by that. That's what he means. Love is not easily provoked. She said this, he said that, so I'm going to fly off the handle and get offended. No, no, no. Love is not easily provoked. But love is provoked when you see lost people, masses of them. How to reach them? Well, we don't know, but exactly. But the point is that our spirit is provoked by this. And so that's how the mature Christian conscience should be, easily provoked by others' lostness, by the tragedy of wasted life. And yet not easily provoked by irritations, by words, by unkind actions. Love is not easily provoked. So he says to the people in in Athens. He says, look, I saw all your different gods, and I came, verse 23, I came to one that had the inscription to the unknown god. And this is the Greek word agnostos, from whence agnostic. He's saying, sure, you're not unbelievers, but you're not true believers. You are agnostic, and you've even got an idol to the unknown, to the agnostic god. Whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. He's been very generous with them. You know, he could have rocked up there, as I'm sure we all know certain people who would have done, and said, look, you're wrong on this, you're wrong on that, that's wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong, that's wrong, you haven't got a clue, you're all wrong, and I'm right. And what would they have done? Said, yeah? No. He says, look, you're worshipping God in this idol to your unknown God, but ignorantly. He's very generous to them. I think there's a big implication in that. He's very generous. He wants to build a bridge to people, and you won't convert anyone unless you want to build a bridge to them. Just telling people they're wrong. Well, no. This is not how Jesus was. He was like it to the Pharisees, but he wasn't like it to the people, the vast majority of people that he was teaching and witnessing to. So, he goes on to say that this God, who is the true God, is not worshipped with men's hands, and he does not live in temples made with hands. Well, that is an allusion to Stephen's speech, when Stephen makes the same point when he says, you know, God doesn't live in temples made with hands. And what was the context of that? It was when Saul basically arranged Stephen's murder and was standing there with the garments of the men who were going to stone Stephen, so he was clearly behind it, orchestrating it. And yet Stephen, in his speech, had said, God doesn't live in temples made with hands. And what a great joy it will be for Stephen and the kingdom to know all this. That, wow, that guy who was standing there, who was behind it, he became the greatest Christian of all time. And my argument that God doesn't live in temples made with hands, it stayed with him the rest of his life. How wonderful. And so, you know, we preach, and if Jesus doesn't come back, we shall also die. But you don't know the long-term effect of your words. You have no idea. And I believe that this is an encouragement to us. So, he goes on and he says that God is not far from every one of you. But in what sense? Because there are times in the Old Testament when people complain that God is far. Well, we must take seriously what he says here. God is not far from every one of us. In Ephesians, he uses the same phrase, and he says, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So then we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So in that sense, the distance of God is only a perceived distance. It's only how we see it. It's only us feeling that he is somehow far away from me. Because we who were far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus. And that's why he says God is not far from any one of you. People are closer to God than you might think, because he's closer to them than they might think. Yeah, you meet some people and you think, oh no, he's so lost. The guy is like totally materialistic. He's a blasphemer. He totally only sees what's in front of his eyes. He's really far from God. But God is not far from him. People convert far easier than you might think. Yeah, look at Peter, the day of Pentecost. Bang, 3,000 people baptized in one day. And why is that? Because as I said earlier, there is this gap in the human heart that the gospel of Jesus, crucified and risen and coming again, that intuitively answers the questions. People who are humble and who are prepared to recognize their sinfulness, and that's the thing, will easily accept that. And it's not rocket science to understand the gospel. illiterate people can get it quickly. A child can understand the gospel. It is not an academic study of theology. It cannot be. Because otherwise illiterate, simple folks could never grasp it. But they did, have done, in their tens, hundreds of thousands over the centuries. So, God is not far from every one of us. And he says something that at first blush appears to be slightly strange, verse 26. He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord and feel after him and find him. I think what he's saying is that each human being is born in time. Obviously, we're born at a certain point in human history, and we're born in a certain geographical nexus, in a certain situation. And Paul is saying that that was intended by God so that we might find God. We were born just at the right time, with just the genetic prehistory that was needed, in the geographical situation we were born into, that's what I think he's saying here, so that we should seek the Lord and feel after him and find him. So that connects with Isaiah's parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, where God says, Israel is my vineyard. I pulled out all the stones, I built a wall around it, I made a wine press, I irrigated it. What more could I have done for my vineyard? It should have brought forth fruit, but it didn't. So the situation that we're in life was specifically created by God to induce our fruitfulness. Now, of course, we don't like to believe that. We like to say, if only I lived in another country. If only I had been born at a different time. I think life might have been easier for me. If only I was in a different domestic situation. If only I had more money. If only I didn't have noisy neighbours. If only I didn't have these health issues. Then I could be so much more fruitful. No, in the bigger picture, God wants us to be fruitful, and he created the situation that we are in to produce maximum fruitfulness. It is our optimal situation. Now, that is not to say that we just, put up with anything, thinking, it must all be from God, in a sort of fatalistic sense. I'm not saying that. We do have some choice and election, and we should use that choice wisely, of course. But in the bigger picture, in terms of where we were born, what we were born into, although we might struggle with that and say, look, I was born under a bad sign, I was born into a bad, bad situation, No, in the final picture, this was all of God to elicit our optimal fruitfulness. Well, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And I think he's alluding there to the Great Commission. Because what changed with the resurrection was that on the back of the resurrection of Jesus, if you like, on the basis of that resurrection, we were sent out with the Great Commission that Christ is risen, that the Jesus of history is the Christ that you are to believe in. He has died, he has risen again, he will come again in judgment, as it says here. And therefore all men are commanded to repent. But I think it must refer to the Great Commission, because otherwise, well, what happened if some guy was living, say, in South America before the time of Jesus, never heard of Jesus, lived and died, and know anything about it, and after Jesus died and rose from the dead, there's another guy living in China who likewise never heard anything about Jesus, death and resurrection. Well, how does all this come true for him? How does this work out when it says that Jesus died and resurrected, and now, therefore, God commands all men everywhere to repent? Well, not everyone hears the message. So I think the idea must be that it's an allusion to the Great Commission. All men, everywhere. This is the idea of the Great Commission. Go to all men, Jews and Gentiles, throughout the whole world, everywhere, and command them to repent. So, when someone hears that message, they are responsible. They cannot turn away. It's not as if God says, would you like my son to die for you? Because if you would, well, all right, he'll die for you and then you can get resurrected and saved. And that. Because, you know, we'd all say, no, it's all right. You know, just give me normal life, thanks, and I'm good. Don't go to that trouble for me. I'm not worth it. He has done this. He took the initiative because love takes the initiative. Paul says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the point, that he has taken the initiative. And what can you do? What can you do but say yes? You can try like these guys and politely say, well, I'll get back to you later. No, you can't get back to anyone later about this. This has happened. None of all you, I'll get back to you later. This has happened, and you and I at least have said yes to it. Thank God we said yes to it. And let's keep on saying yes. Yes, straight away. Like you like from your kids, isn't it? Yes, straight away. Yeah. And that, therefore, is our message. This is what it is to be a Christian. It is to accept him, the Jesus who loved little children, the Jesus who quite literally died to save people. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, we're here to celebrate that in the bread and wine. And by taking this, we show that I want to be a part of his body. And he wants us. Yeah. He died with arms outstretched, welcoming us, beckoning us towards him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the great things that we have seen and known in Jesus your Son. We thank you for this bread. We thank you for all that we see in him and for his desire that we should be apart with him. May we be forever apart with him. And may we take this again with him in some form when he returns to this earth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So we take the cup as the symbol of the new covenant that was made with us. A covenant is a promise. There's something, if you like, magic happen now as you take this. Well, no, because God is not, in that sense, a magician. This is not magic. You know. But I think that it is a sign that the new covenant is made again with me. It is confirmed. And what is that new covenant? It's the promises to Abraham. It's the hope of Israel that we shall live forever, that we shall be saved, that my sins, that my dysfunction, that my weakness is not a barrier, that that is all scribbled. And by his grace, we will be there. Let's give thanks. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you as far as any man can thank you, just in words. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have become Christian, that we have given ourselves to him. But Father, we are so weak. Please cleanse us from our sin. Purge us from all unrighteousness, and may our belief in that and our experience of that inspire us to be more like him, to be him to this world, to pick up his cross, to placard him as Paul did, crucified before men. And we pray that this week you will give us meetings with somebody who wants to say yes. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of all he was and went through and shall ever be. Amen.